Mark chapter number one. In this chapter, we've been looking at the new world order that Jesus brought, the kingdom of God. There's talk today about a new world order, though it's not, the one that they at least talk about is not orchestrated by God. It's a new world order orchestrated after the ways of the world, as it's referred to in the second chapter of 1 John, where we're not to love the world. That's what's orchestrating the new world order we hear about from time to time in the news, and that our governments, our world governments, are moving toward as quickly as they can. Well, Christ was even more revolutionary in his day and age when he came. And here in chapter 1, Mark is recording for us Christ setting up that new world order. And we've looked at a number of things. We saw, first of all, in the first 8 verses, it was announced by John the Baptist. In verses 9 through 11, we saw it was affirmed by Jesus' baptism, or we may say John's baptism of Jesus. We saw, thirdly, it was approved by testing in verses 12 and 13. Then it was accomplished by discipleship. That's what we looked at last time, verses 14 through 20. This evening, I want to consider the thought that this new world order was authenticated by miracles. Authenticated by miracles. Jesus Christ came doing what none other had ever been able to do. Certainly during the time of the prophets of the Old Testament era, there were miracles that were done from time to time. Elisha and Elijah both doing many miracles, some of the others as well. But none came on the scene like Jesus, doing miracle after miracle, supernatural after supernatural. We're going to pick it up here in verse number 21, Mark chapter 1, verse number 21. We'll be introduced to the first miracle as we read the first 7 verses. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of them. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Father, we thank you for your word and the record here of Jesus' historical life on earth, healing the multitudes. Father, now as we consider just a few simple thoughts tonight, may your Spirit bless us and teach us and challenge us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first miracle we see here, and we're going to see several of them in rapid succession in the second half of the first chapter of Mark, but this first one is simply the removing of the unclean spirit from a man. As we are introduced to this in verse 21, the scene is just simply on the Sabbath day, Jesus coming into the synagogue, a normal customary thing for a Jewish man to do at that time on that day, the Sabbath day. And it was also customary in that day to allow just about any man that was there in the synagogue to teach. That's how Paul was so effective as he went from city to city in his missionary journeys, going to the synagogue and preaching to the Jews, because he would be asked and given the opportunity to say a few words. And so as Jesus went in the synagogue this day, the opportunity was afforded him to say a few words. And so he got up and he teaches. Now it doesn't tell us what he taught. Perhaps he taught what was just described in the previous verses about the gospel of the kingdom. And we talked about that last week. But really we don't know. It would just simply be pure speculation to try to say what he said. What he said wasn't that important. And I think perhaps why it wasn't recorded is given to us in verse number 22. And I think it's the whole point of this first part and of this record of this miracle that he had performed.
Because the Bible tells us that after he taught, and perhaps even as he taught, God tells us that they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, why were they astonished at his doctrine? Now, you understand what astonished is. I don't think I've ever preached and had people astonished, other than when I've preached a few bombs that have been absolutely terrible, and they were astonished thinking, how could he do such a horrible job? But I've never preached and had people's jaw drops and their eyes get wide and people thinking, wow, is he ever eloquent? And wow, think about that. I never thought about it that way. I never astonished anyone with my preaching. It's something we don't have happen to us very often. But as Jesus got up and taught here on the synagogue on that Sabbath day in Capernaum, and as he taught, the people were astonished. They were in awe of his teaching. Now, what was it that caused them to be astonished or in awe in his teaching? It wasn't what he taught. It wasn't his new twist on their old doctrine. If you look in the Sermon on the Mount, it's interesting that Jesus begins to talk about the law. But he doesn't say it's written in the law. He says it's written in your law. In other words, he knew they had changed it, and he was trying to point that out to them, that they had changed the Word of God. There's much to be astonished at what Jesus taught, but that's not what caused the astonishment here. Because as we read the second half of verse 22, we read this, "For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." And this is the problem. As Jesus taught, they weren't listening to what he said. They were looking at how he said what he said. There's a big difference. It's one thing to listen to what Jesus had to say and let it sink in and change the heart and affect the soul. And it's a whole other thing to miss all of this because we're looking at the individual. Now, I remember way back in 1993, Amy and I spent 6 months in, well, the kids did too, the older three, in Bowling Green, Kentucky. And the church we went to had a fellow come in, an evangelist come in and preach. And he attracted a lot of attention because he only stood about 3.5 feet tall. A powerful preacher, preached a tremendous sermon. But sometimes it was kind of hard to listen to what was being said simply because of, I guess for lack of a better way to say it, the oddity of his height or lack thereof. It's easy to be distracted. Sometimes we have someone of our own speak, and sometimes we're just thinking, well, we know this person, and we're not used to them speaking, and we're so caught up in, wow, how can they do that, that we're not hearing what they say. That's what's going on here. Jesus is speaking, but it's not so much in who he is because he grew up in Nazareth, which was a little ways from Capernaum. And we look at the map, we say, yeah, that's just an easy day's drive. Well, they didn't have an easy day's drive, did they? Because they didn't have, it was a long distance for them in that day and age and in that culture. And so it wasn't because he was new, it wasn't because there was any oddities about him. The Bible tells us there's nothing unique about his appearance. He was just an average-looking man while he was God at the whole time. But what it was that they noticed was as he taught with authority, not as the scribes. In other words, what they're saying is he didn't teach the way they were used to hearing it taught. In the way he brought it out, the way he presented it. And they were caught up in the presentation and missed the message. And so, as God orchestrates everything according to his divine will and gets the message across that he had always planned to get across, there just happened to be this man there in verse number 23, with an unclean spirit. And this man cries out in verse 24, identifying Jesus as the Holy One of God. That would be a reference or a title of the Messiah. Very obvious that this demon spirit inside that man knew exactly who Jesus was. And it's interesting that all those people that were there in the synagogue could not identify him, but that demon did. But it just happens that man's there, I believe by divine providence. And in verse 25, Jesus rebukes the spirit and commands him to leave that man. The spirit, of course, obeys, as all obey the voice of God and the command of God, and came out of him. In verse 27, now, the people's response is a little different than it was at what he had to say as he got up and taught. Because the Bible makes reference to them considering his new doctrine. In verse 27, it says they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So what we have happening here, as Jesus taught, they were amazed simply at the way he taught. They weren't getting the message. And so he cast that unclean spirit out, and now they're ready to hear. Now they're ready to listen. And so God, I believe, presents this miracle, this healing, in his sacred scriptures for one reason. And that's to emphasize his authority as the teacher of the Word of God. Now, he's God himself in the flesh. But this miracle emphasizes his authority. The fact that he taught as no man ever dared to teach before this time, nor after. The second miracle is recorded for us in verses 29 through 31. Simply the healing of Peter's wife's mother. In other words, Peter's mother-in-law. Now, you've probably seen in the news that the Pope decided not to be the Pope anymore. They view the Pope as virtually God on earth. So what is he not God anymore? Or at least when he steps down as being Pope. I don't know how that works. They say it hasn't happened for a long, long time. The last Pope, they had to pretty much carry him out to wherever he was and then hold him up as he spoke. They usually don't step down. Well, he chose not to be God any longer. But they say Peter was the first Pope. But if Peter was their first Pope, he broke the laws of being a Pope and disqualified himself by marriage. But we really can't use that as an argument. Because if you study the history, there were married popes. And what most Catholics don't like to admit, because most of them don't know because they try to cover it up, they even had women serve as popes. For brief times, but they had women serve as popes. Go figure. But that's a man-made religion. You don't have to follow the rules. You can make them up as you go. And that epitomizes the Roman Catholic system. But Peter had a wife, and that wife had a mother. And as Jesus went from the synagogue to Peter's house, it tells us in verse number 30 that Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now, anon, that's a word we don't use very often, is it? We may use it, alcohol, anon, short for anonymous. And by the way, I don't recommend that. They talk about God being there, but God is anything you want him to be or it to be or her to be. It's a pagan system. There's better systems out there to help people that struggle with that. But the word anon just means right away, immediately. So the picture being drawn for us in the Word of God is after they left the synagogue, they go to Peter's house. He gets in the house. He sits down. And they get to thinking, you know what? He just cast that demon spirit out of that man in the synagogue. I wonder if he can do anything for mom. It's probably what Peter's thinking. And so they tell Peter, they tell Jesus, hey, look, she's sick. She's really sick. Can you help her? And so Jesus, in verse 31, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. I believe here what we see emphasized is the personal touch of Christ, helping a friend in need. Aren't you glad Jesus helps a friend in need? Now in John chapter 15, he tells us we're his friends if we do whatsoever he commands us. We can be the friend of God. What an amazing thought that is, that God can be our friend. We sing that song, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, Jesus helps a friend when that friend is in need. If you have a friend, if you're a friend to that friend, if they have a need, you're going to do whatever you can to help them out. And so that's what Jesus does as well. And that's emphasized and illustrated in this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, because she had a need and Peter was his friend, and so he did what he needed to do and what needed to be done and helped her. And so we have his authority emphasized. We have his personal touch being emphasized in these first two miracles. This new world order is authenticated by these miracles and gives us the whole flavor of the rest of the book of how Jesus is going to operate and what Jesus was as he walked here on earth. As we move into verse 32 down through verse 39, we have the healing of the multitudes of Capernaum. In verse 32, God tells us, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door." Probably still in Peter's house. And the people came to him because the people went home, and the men would say to the wives who rarely attended the synagogue, the men would say, "Honey, you won't believe what happened at synagogue today. There was a stranger in town, and he taught as no one ever taught with authority. And then after he got done teaching, he cast a demon spirit, an unclean spirit, out of this fellow that was there in attendance. It was amazing." And then they got to thinking, after that initial shock wore off of having seen that miracle, they got to thinking, you know, Uncle Joe's been awful sick lately. I wonder if he can do anything for him. And they would think about their distant cousin that was a madman, and they would think, well, you know, he's got an unclean spirit. I wonder if Jesus can help him. And before you know it, before the sun goes down, the city's bringing all the sick and all those that have unclean spirits to the door of Peter's house, hoping Jesus will do something about it. Well, in verse 34, the Bible tells us their hopes were not disappointed. "And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him." Now let me take a little side trail here. We often read in the Bible or in the Gospels about people having different diseases caused by an unclean spirit. And we see people that have similar maladies today. And so we get to thinking, I wonder if they have that, and this person in the Bible had the same thing, and that person in the Bible who had that same thing had a demonic spirit, does my friend have a demonic spirit causing that sickness? It's something we think about. Maybe you've never thought that way, but I have. Well, this verse kind of gives us an answer for that, doesn't it? Because it says, "He healed many that were sick with diverse or various or different diseases, and he also," that word "and," very important, "and cast out many devils." These are two different things. And so don't just assume because someone is sick, and even if they have emotional problems, don't think, well, they are demonically possessed. That is not necessarily the case. Now, we can't rule that out. That's always a possibility according to the authority of the Word of God. But the fact is, you can't just say they're definitely possessed with an unclean spirit. They're two different things. The Bible tells us so. And the Bible is our final authority. And so he healed them as they brought them, the sick ones, to the door. He didn't allow the devils to speak this time, as happened in the synagogue. But again, we find the devils know who Jesus is. It's strange that so many Christians really don't know who Jesus is. We can give them a quiz. I remember growing up, my mom and dad dropped us off at a mainline denominational church that had long abandoned the gospel message and believing anything in the book. But I remember when we took our membership test, and I may have told you this story before, because my mom made us join the church when we turned 11, and they had a little catechism type thing, and then we had our first communion. It wasn't a Catholic church, it was a Protestant church, but it just tells you where they had slipped. But I remember one of those days in catechism, we were given a 100-question test on the life of Jesus. I got 4 of them right. This from a boy who had ribbon after ribbon for perfect Sunday school attendance. Now, I wasn't a Christian, and I most certainly did not know who Jesus was. But if we would give that same test to the average Christian, they would probably score at least a 50. But we still would say, by their lifestyle, the way that they live, and the things that they worry about, or the things that concern them, and the priorities in their life, we would have to come to the conclusion that they still don't know who Jesus is. They don't know that He's the Son of God in heaven above, seated on the throne of the kingdom, or of all of heaven and all of creation and all that exists. He rules it all. And they don't seem to understand that there's coming a day when they're going to stand before this same Jesus, and they're going to have to give an answer for everything they've done in their life, whether it be good or whether it be evil, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10. And when we're concerned about the future, we forget who Jesus is, that He is the loving Son of God, for God so loved the world, and that God is love, according to 1 John chapter number 4. We forget that He loves us. We also forget that all power is given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And we begin to fret. And we begin to get worried. And we begin to get concerned about what might lie in the future, because we've forgotten who Jesus is. And then we wonder why the world doesn't want the Jesus that we claim to serve. Because we don't know Him either. We know Him as Savior, and that's about as far as the average Christian goes, at least in our lifestyle. Intellectually, we know that He is God. Intellectually, we understand He's omniscient. Intellectually, we understand that He was in all points tempted like as we are. We understand all these things in here, but we've got to move it down 18 inches to our heart so it affects our life. And as the world sees us doing this and serving that Christ, that we can have our world fall down around us and still smile and still be cheerful and still walk with a bounce in our step. And they're going to wonder why. They're going to think you're weird, but they're going to wonder why. How can you do that? Because they know that if they were in the same shoes, they would utterly collapse under the burden of what you're carrying. They don't understand you're not carrying it, because you've cast all your cares upon Him, for He careth for you. So you're not carrying anything. Yeah, there's a lot going on in your life, but you're not carrying it. So it's easy. You don't have a problem with it. The world needs to see authentic Christianity serving Christ for who He really is. We've got to know and live who Christ is. These demons knew. They didn't have any problem with it. But none of these people did. And so they're surprised. But as Jesus healed the multitudes, it emphasized the universal nature of His ministry. He was called to help all men rather than settling down just in a particular community or locality. Notice what's stated next in verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now, the obvious reference here to all men is the men of Capernaum. He had just healed in the synagogue. He had just taught them in such a way that amazed them. They knew he was different from anyone else who had ever taught the Word of God. He had healed their sick and their ill the night before at his doorstep. And so, of course, they sought him. They wanted to see another miracle. They had another need they wanted him to fulfill for them. You would think he would have said, well, hooray, I'm glad they finally get it. I'll rush into town and I'll do whatever they want me to do so that they'll accept me and believe on me. That's the average gospel preached in the average church today. But that's not what he did, is it? Because if we read the next verse, his response to that statement, all men seek for thee, he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. You see, God wants us to know right from the very beginning that when he set up his new world order, it wasn't a white man's gospel, it wasn't a black man's gospel, it wasn't a yellow man's gospel. It was a gospel for all men. It wasn't a gospel for the rich, it wasn't a gospel for the middle class, it wasn't a gospel for the poor. It was a gospel for all men. It wasn't a gospel for the kids. It wasn't a gospel for the teenagers. It wasn't a gospel for adults. It was a gospel for all men. It wasn't for men. It wasn't for women. It was for all. He's establishing that right here in this miracle that he did, the healings that he did there in Capernaum, that the gospel was for all men. It was a universal gospel. We're responsible to take the gospel to all the world. That is our job as a church. And the day we cease to do that here at Calvary Baptist Church of Bucyrus, Ohio, the day we fail to take the gospel into all the world, we fail to be a church. It's that simple. We fail in what God has told us to do. And so, because we cannot go physically to all the earth, we support missionaries that are going out as our representatives. Because the gospel and the new world order established by Christ demands it. As we move along in this chapter, the last six verses, verses 40 through 45, deal with the healing of a leper. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, don't you love those two words? Three words, I guess. Moved with compassion. I'm glad one day he saw a nearly 20-year-old young man whose life was an absolute mess. Addicted to drugs and a drunkard. Having no clue what life was about. I'm glad he had compassion on me. And sent a man by the name of Wes Rowe into my life who shared the gospel. Aren't you glad he had compassion on you too? You know, hopefully you were saved as a young person. And never had to go through what I went through and what some of the rest of us went through. He had no less compassion on you than he had on me when he saved me and when he saved you. I'm glad he had compassion. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. What a statement. If you understand leprosy, you understand what Jesus is doing here. We don't understand leprosy because we don't face it and encounter it. Now, some of us don't shake hands. We didn't shake hands this morning. Amy didn't because she wasn't feeling well. I didn't last week because I had a cold. Because we don't want to spread germs. And so we don't have physical contact. We don't touch. That's the way it was with a leper. But you see, I was shaking hands again this morning because I got better. I don't believe I'm carrying germs any longer. But it's not that way with a leper. When a leper got leprosy, he never was able to find a cure. He was never able to touch another human being the rest of his life. Now, we take it for granted. If you have kids, I hope you wrap them up in a bear hug every once in a while. I still hug my kids. I'll see Anna on Friday, Lord willing, or Thursday night, Lord willing. The first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give her a big bear hug. I still give Guy big bear hugs and do other things to Guy, poor kid. Just pray for him. He might turn out all right. He may not be totally emotionally a mess. But we're used to that touch, that contact. And I believe that's how we communicate love. We can say it in words, and we should. But if we never have that, have that contact, the words are just words. And I had mentioned this morning about how God has allowed me to have a great deal of success with kids that really were had a rough background, really bad behavior. And that's one of my keys to reaching those kids, is just the touch. The hand on the shoulder, tickle the hair on the back of the neck. Some kids like their back rubbed, some kids hate it. You got to figure out who's who. But the touch, it communicates love. That's why we have a 6-inch rule between our boys and our girls that they don't like and they like to try to break. I don't have a rule on me, or I'd check. But mom is there, she'll make sure. That's why we do it. The touch communicates. And here's this leper. Who knows how long it's been since he's had anybody touch him? Who knows? And here comes Christ, reaches out his hands and puts it on this poor man. We don't know where. Perhaps his shoulder. Our charismatic friends would like to think on the forehead. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Communicated that love and said, I will be thou clean, and cleanses him. But as he cleansed him, in verse number 40, he charged him. In other words, he commanded him to do something. He commanded him in verse number 44, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. In other words, what he said to this leper, he says, in the Mosaic law, when a man was healed of leprosy, there were some things he had to do. He had to go present himself to the temple. He tells this man, you fulfill the law. And so as Jesus establishes his new world order, he's saying, in this miracle, at the very beginning of his ministry, he's saying, I'm not come to replace the law or to abolish the law. In fact, he tells us in Matthew chapter number 5 that he came to fulfill the law. The law has been voided by what Christ did on Calvary when he paid our sins. Everything in the law pointed to Christ. As they went to the temple and everything about it was a type of Christ. As they offered the sacrifice and just everything about it was a type of Christ. Throughout the law, we see Christ typified so that when he came on the scene, the Jew would be able to say, that's the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And he came, and this miracle declared, I'm the fulfillment of the law. Believe on me and trust me. And so as Jesus came and established the new world order, he authenticated it by these miracles and many more. Now, how about today? How do we authenticate the message that we share? Do we join our charismatic friends and seek for sign gifts such as prophesying and speaking in tongues and healing the sick? Does that authenticate our message? Of course not. That's phony. Every last bit of it is phony. We have one thing that authenticates our message. We talked about this last week. But it's this book we hold in our lap, this precious old book, the Bible, God's Word. If they won't believe the Word of God, they will not be saved. And you cannot convince them that Jesus is their Savior. When I come back in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a series in the morning on the fundamentals of the faith. What is necessary to believe in order to be saved? It was a battle that raged over 100 years ago because men began to reject this book. But this book is the key. This is all we have. If a man rejects this book, which is one of the fundamentals, believing in the divine inspiration and preservation of the Bible, if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved, because there is no authority. It's that simple. This is the only book that tells us about Christ dying for our sins, or books written about this book. It's the only source of information. And if this is rejected, there is no hope. And so as we continue to spread this new world order that Christ spread, this book is key. Let it be key in your life in order that you might know Him, as we talked about earlier, and live a life that reflects that knowledge and that relationship with Christ. And then share the good news that Christ can change their life as well. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We just ask that You would bless it to our hearts just now.
Father, reaffirm our faith in Your Scriptures. And Father, create within us this craving to devour Your Word and to understand Your Word, so that we might get to know You better. And then by Your grace and mercy, help us to live as bright and shining lights in this lost world of darkness about us, that some might be saved before it's too late. Well, thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.